If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. I don't know how you say it. Habakkuk. Okay. He is a minor prophet, and we're going to be reading about him. Now, if you need a Bible, we have stacks of Bibles back there. And if you'd like to follow along and you want to raise your hand, we'll get you one. So anybody need a Bible, just raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can keep that one, okay? All right. Now, I'm going to tell you where it is. It is on page 829 in my Bible. Everybody's is different. But in it follows the prophet Micah or Nahum. So it's Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Now, we have been doing a Bible overview, and we have been doing a survey of the Bible. So kind of what we're going today is that we're going to do an overview of Habakkuk. We're not going to talk about every verse in Habakkuk, but we're going to give a quick overview. And the purpose of this series is to help us become biblically literate. And it's not a criticism of our Bible knowledge, but it's probably a recognition that a lot of times for us, some of the books of the Bible, we really don't know where they fit and they really don't make a lot of sense. And the reason they don't make sense is because we don't know how they fit and where they fit. So I'm going to give you a little background on Habakkuk, okay? By the way, you could think of the book of Habakkuk as a dialogue between God and his prophet. This is a very unusual book in that it is Habakkuk and God having a conversation. Okay, here's the quote: God, why do you let people get away with evil? That is the conversation, all right? So go to the next slide. Here are Habakkuk's four questions. And if you turn to chapter 1 of Habakkuk, this is where we're going to start. And I'll so thanks, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for your love and your life and the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that you would open our heart to receive your word today and help us in our perspective of life. Amen. Amen. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read through the four questions, then I'm going to give you a little bit of a background, set the scene, as it were. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, what he's talking about there is Judah, the nation of Judah. Israel, by this time, has been deported by the Assyrians. They've been enslaved by the Assyrians. And now Judah is under pressure from the Babylonians. We'll get to that. But specifically what Habakkuk is talking here is the violence in his own city, is the injustice in the capital of Jerusalem, and the lack of godliness and righteousness he sees across his nation. Okay? So let's go on. We're going to go to the scene. Habakkuk was a prophet at the time of Jeremiah, who prophesied during the early reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 609 to 598 BC. Now, Jeremiah was writing and ministering at the same time Habakkuk was. This Bible overview has this quote: Jehoiakim was a wicked king, and evil flourished in Judah under his leadership. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar were conquering the nations of the Fertile Crescent and advancing toward Jerusalem. So this is a heavy thing going on here. And there is a lot of pressure that Habakkuk is experiencing. Here's kind of the basic outline of the book. All right. Habakkuk's first complaint: why does evil go unpunished? Then it's followed by God's answer: I will raise up the Babylonians to punish the wicked. Then Habakkuk's second complaint: how can a loving God allow the wicked Babylonians to punish the less wicked? Good question. God's answer, I will punish all the wicked. And then we conclude with Habakkuk's prayer of praise. There are three chapters in Habakkuk, but let me give you a map, kind of show you what was going on. So a couple maps here. So do you see Israel there, kind of in the bottom left third? There's Israel, Jerusalem, Jordan, right above the title of the Babylonian Empire. You go north, there's Syria, and then there's Iraq. Iraq, and then if you follow like the river down to the Persian Gulf, you'll see in yellow letters, which is hard to see, Babylon. Babylon was the capital for Babylonia, and they were rising. They were the rising world power. They were taking out Assyria, who God had already promised judgment on. Remember Jonah preached to the Assyrians in Nineveh? The whole city of Nineveh repented. The whole city. 90 years later, they rejected God's laws. They came after Israel. Assyria's actually conquered Israel. Because another nation is on the scene. God says, well, now raised up the battle is getting its comeuppance on the earth. Nation is on the scene. God says, I have raised the full extent of the Babylonians to execute judgment on the earth. And so this was the full extent of the Babylonian Empire. That's just what somebody's opinion was. But if you go to the next one, you'll see it a little more clearly. So this shade is where the Babylonians were expressing control, and they had conquered all of those regions to Babylonia, Assyria, and Syria itself, coming down into Tyre, Samaria. They were approaching Jerusalem. Eventually, they conquered parts of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. And so that was under their control for a long time. And this is the pressure that Habakkuk is prophesying under. This is the political scene, if you will. But Habakkuk deals with the big questions. So let's go to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to start to read it now, all right? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Now he's talking about the violence in his own city, the sin in his own country. Or I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Have you ever wondered that? God, what's up with you? Why do you let this happen? And a lot of people approach this question, you know, I don't believe in God because I don't believe a good God would allow this kind of evil on the earth. Well, you know what? It's kind of like they just thought of it themselves. But actually, God introduces to us that thing in his word. It's funny, isn't it, that God is so confident in who he is and his purpose that he's not afraid of criticism, even to let one of his own prophets express what he is feeling, right? God, how could you let this happen? And look, you know, if any of you have been in the armed forces or have seen service overseas, have been in war, you've probably thought that. If any of you have been in emergency services and go to ambulance, you're on an ambulance crew, or you're with a fire department, or you're with the QPD, or with the sheriff's department, you've probably thought, God, how could you let this happen? Because it seems like evil is indiscriminate sometimes, doesn't it? This is not a question that I remember as a police chaplain for some years. I had situations that I had never experienced before until I went with some of our officers and see what they walk into on a daily basis. Sometimes I would come home, I would be shaken, and I would ask, no kidding, I would ask, God, how could you let that happen? It just so grieved me. But this is real life, right? And God records it that we have this question, and he actually dedicates a whole book to that question. So God is not afraid of asking the big questions. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Okay? This is what Habakkuk is saying. God, why do you allow this to happen in my own nation? And so God says this. This is the conversation back and forth, the dialogue. God says, look at the answer and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. And then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Wow. Wow, this is what God said. This is the judgment I'm bringing against this wickedness. These are the people I'm raising up. Because what he's saying to this nation is that you are going to see in this judgment a reflection of your own violence visited back on you. That's hard. Those are hard words, right? It's interesting. This is exactly what happened, by the way. If we were to read what happened under the reign of Jehoiakim, you would find his story at the very end of 2 Chronicles and at the very end of 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles has the most to say about Jehoiakim. Under his reign is when the Babylonians invaded and Jehoiakim was captured. One of his sons was taken away. The other one was put in power. And he ended up resisting the Babylonians. Eventually what happened was Nebuchadnezzar in person was there with his army. They built a siege ramp against the nation, against Jerusalem, excuse me. They built a siege ramp and they waited out the city. The city went into famine. And you'll read this in part of the book of Lamentations. We're going to get into this. But what actually happened during that famine? So this was a dark time in the nation of Israel. So here's Habakkuk's second complaint. Okay, so can we go back to that slide again? And we'll just go back one. And we're going to see the second complaint. Yeah, I guess a couple. Sorry. There we go. Yep. One more. Okay, go forward one. There we go. God's answer, I will raise up the Babylonians to punish the wicked. Here's Habakkuk's second complaint. How can a loving God allow the wicked Babylonians to punish the less wicked? So here we go. So we're in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now he's talking about the Babylonians. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. But by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Now he's saying, hey, you know these Babylonians that you've made to come up here? They worship themselves, like you said. They're like a fisherman with a net, and they worship that net. They worship their own strength. This is what God said. And then he asks this question, is he to keep on emptying his net? Is he to continue to destroy nations without mercy? Wow. You know, in a moment, we're going to go to a slide that you can see that we could have asked this question many times in our own national history. So Hezekiah does this in chapter 2. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts up on the wall. I will look to see what he will say to me and to what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. Hey, did you know that phrase? Wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. Actually, it came out of the Bible. How about that? Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So then he goes on to talk about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he talks about the judgment that he is going to bring against him. Okay, here let's just go ahead and read a few of these. See, he is puffed up. We're in verse 4. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nation and takes captives all of all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him. Okay, now he's talking about the nations that he's conquered, right? That Nebuchadnezzar will conquer. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. You will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust game, to set his net on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house, and will echo it. The stones of the walls crush it and step out, and the beams of the woodwork. The Lord Almighty determined that the peoples of the city with blood fuel for the fire, that bound by crime has not for nothing. The Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now you're going to see in here this underlying purpose of God, that God's glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And many of you have heard that, but you didn't realize the context it was spoken of. It is spoken under the judgment of God, but God is bringing this judgment for a divine purpose. If you go to Psalm chapter 2, it says there, why are they in an uproar, right? And in Psalm chapter 2, we see that God is anointed. His son is the ruler of the nations. It says he will shatter them like earthenware with a rod of iron. So you'll see that and that his glory will fill the earth, as it says here in 14. Okay, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Wow. What is that about? Sounds like the pornographic industry, doesn't it? In other words, with money, you can do anything. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. Isn't it interesting that God is even concerned about animals? Wow. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And then God goes on to comment about Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So now, as Habakkuk is considering what God says, here's his response. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. Right? In other words, Lord, you've done all these miracles in our past, in our history, right? You've done all these things. Now, he doesn't go on to reiterate all the great works that God does, but we understand the context of that. In our time, make them known. Here's a powerful verse. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. You know what? I get a little nervous. I think we should get a little nervous when we hear sometimes people almost with great expectation and zeal talking about the coming wrath on our nation. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I don't believe that's a biblical spirit. I think God brings judgment to bring redemption, and his final judgment came on his son. Can I tell you this? that a judgment of God against the nations of the earth are not enough to wash away the sin of a nation. Only God himself can wash away the sin of a nation. And he did it on the cross. And I do want to say this too, that judgment is different now than it was before Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm not walking under fear of judgment. I'm walking under thanksgiving for salvation that has bought me and purchased me. And I'm told in God's word that that blood is enough to make me perfect in his sight while he is working out holiness in my life. He made perfect forever all those being made holy, Hebrews 12, or Hebrews 10, verse 12, right? So judgment is different now, but yet we see God's hand on the nations. And now we're going to see that in a minute in our own story. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress. The dwelling did you raise in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your strength against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, torrents of many arrows. You split the earth and rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted up its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you rode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people. Now I want you to see this here. In anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Now, he's painting an image here. We only got a few more verses to the end of this book, but he's painting an image of the judgment of God. And this cataclysm of judgment, we have to understand that in the Hebrew mindset, there was not a secular earth and a heavenly heaven. Jesus teaches us this when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We believe, as Bible-believing Christians, that God's realm not only exists in heaven, that he made the earth too. We believe that actually God is the ruler of heaven and earth. We believe there's an overlap of earth to heaven, right? So that we are walking in God's kingdom while we are walking on this earth. We are living by his laws. His Holy Spirit fills us. We walk in the light of his cross. He's asked us to be his salt and light in this world. He's asked his Father not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil one. Why? Because he died to save this world. This is why you are here. Amen? That's why we're all not in heaven right now. Hey, you got saved, you're going to heaven. Hallelujah. No, you got saved so that you could be his light in this dark place. Amen? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. Where has that ever been changed? Right? So Christians, we got to get a little chutzpah in us. Amen? We got to get a little zeal for why God has us here. He's come to deliver the nations. He's come to make every tribe and nation represent praise at the throne of God in eternity. And right now, he's invading his earth, right? Because it belongs to him. And if man gave it away when he came into rebellion in the Garden of Eden, guess who he's asking to go out and reclaim it? His church. Amen. It doesn't happen by political power, and it doesn't happen by the election of a president. Thank the Lord. It happens by the expression of the kingdom of God through his church in the lives of men and women. Now, Habakkuk is living in a time where he saw the political a political system that was supposed to reflect God. Israel was designed to be God's light in a dark world. They were designed to show the world what it was like to live under a covenant of grace and mercy. Remember the nation streaming to Israel under Solomon, asking, "What is this wisdom you have?" But Israel gave it up and pursued false gods and wealth and everything else. And when we read through their history, we see God again and again pleading with them, "Turn back to me," right? But now through Israel has come the Messiah, the Anointed One, who through Israel will save Israel and save the world too. Amen. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the one that we look to now in faith. Not only the Gentile world, but the Jewish world as well, right? For there is no name under heaven by which men can be saved other than Jesus Christ, right? So we have that understanding. So now we're going back to Habakkuk to watch this cataclysm of world history and what should be the attitude of a godly, righteous person during these times of upheaval. Because, you know, right now, you know, we talk about, you know, everybody, we always often say, man, things have never been so bad. You know, we always say that. In some ways, that's true. In some ways, it's not. But I think one of the things that you would all agree is that our nation has become unpinned. We have loosed from the moorings and the foundations of godliness in our land, right? And now we have people who appeal to God. They kind of want to add him to their badge. They're politicians who want to add God to their badge election. But they have there is no evidence that they are serving the living God. Now, there are godly men and women who are. And if you're one of us and God wants you to run for office, in Jesus' name, do it! Right? I'm going to tell you, you know, and there used to be a lot of teaching that anything secular like politics was just a work of the devil and a work of earth, and you don't want to be part of that. No, there are Josephs and there are Daniels and there are godly men who God raises up to turn the heart of a nation. Amen. There are Daniels. You know what? It's interesting. As we find out about Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see Daniel's influence in the life of this man. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his ruthlessness and his wrath and his wickedness. Did you know that God so dealt with that man that he turned him over to madness? And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox in the field. He was the first inventor of dreadlocks that we can determine. Says he never cut his hair. His hair was hanging in clumps. His fingernails grew out. He was eating grass like an animal until God restored him in his right mind. Remember that? And he confessed that there is no God under heaven and earth but the Lord God. So God has no problem dealing with people. Amen. Even this wicked one that he's talking about here. So we see this cataclysmic word image that isn't just about earthly history. There are heavenly things going on. When it talks about sun and moon turning to blood, it's not so much literal as it is an expression of what is happening in the heavenlies. And yes, it can be literal. I don't have a problem with that, all right? Here, let's go on to verse 16. And I heard, and my heart pounded, and my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In other words, God, I'm going to trust you. Check this out. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Now, this is a whole shift for Habakkuk now. He's going, you know what? I got all these questions and God has answered them and I'm going to wait for him. I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Period. Now, wouldn't that be awesome if in days of darkness, this was our confession? Lord, it does not matter what happened. I'm going to rejoice in you because you are my strength and you make my feet like the feet of a deer and you enable me to go on the heights. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. God, why don't you do something? Now, I wanted to kind of give you a little background of the history of our own nation, all right? Revolutionary War. You know, we weren't, Great Britain was supposed to win that. You had a ragtag bag of soldiers who were fighting the greatest military power in the world, the greatest sea power in the world, the greatest armed military in the world. And God somehow in his sovereignty and grace allowed us to survive as a nation. We lived through slavery. Wow. If there's anything that could have brought the total judgment of God, which many people feel the Civil War was certainly a judgment, and I believe that's true. But can you imagine? There were many slaves who were Christians. In fact, there was a great revival among slaves. There were many slaves who were believers. I don't know if you've ever read the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. You ever heard of that book, Uncle Tom's Cabin? In it is a story, I can't remember his name, but there's a story, it follows the story of one of the slaves. And this guy, this slave was a committed Christian. One of the scenes, after he was beaten mercilessly, they let him sleep in his shack or wherever it was they kept him, but his back is just broken open. This is like the third time this has happened, and he is praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Wow. You need to read the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. He's crying out to God, crying out to Jesus Christ. Anyway, there were people who were slaves who were crying out to God saying, "Why don't you do something?" The Civil War, one of the greatest. We have had no foreign army invade our nation, but we did fight each other. Anybody have family? None of you. I don't think. Let me see how old you really. The Great Depression. But you had family that lived through the Great Depression. I mean, it was a worldwide war, right? No matter where you lived. You had family that lived through the Great Depression. I mean, it was a worldwide depression. It didn't matter where you lived. World War II. My father was in Pearl Harbor. He was on the battleship, the West Virginia, that was sunk. And my mom, after that battle, my mother didn't hear for 3 weeks whether my dad survived or not. And can you imagine at this time, World War II, two of the greatest military powers we've ever seen in the history of the world, Japan and Germany, were geared up for war. There were people wondering if this was the end. And they were crying out, "God, why don't you do something?" Korean War, Vietnam War. Some of you have lived through the Vietnam War. If you lived through that war, you would know what it means to cry out and ask God, "Why don't you do something?" The turbulent 60s were during the Vietnam War. You know, our nation was almost split in two during the Vietnam War. Do you remember that there were shootings on campuses in the United States? Do you remember the riots that were occurring across our nation? The Cold War. I don't know how many of you were ever trained as a school child to hide under your desk in case of a nuclear attack. Like, that's going to help, right? But anyway, you know, it's something to do. Then they never would tell us why we were doing it, and I thought it was kind of cool. Cool, I don't know what they called it. They just called it they didn't actually say what it was about, but it was a safety, we're going to do a safety session or whatever. I don't know what they called it, but anyway. And then we had to evacuate the classroom, you hide under the desk, you wait a little while. Boy. The Cold War. You know, the Cold War, almost many of you would remember the Cold War. And the way that we're dealing with Russia right now, people are using the phrase, "Are we going into another Cold War?" Well, this is where this came from. In other words, Cold War was detente. It was, in a sense, a mad, mutually assured destruction. We're not going to fight each other because the first one to drop the bomb is going to get a bomb dropped on them and it's going to destroy the world. So, you know, but we lived with this threat. And I don't know if you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. That was during Kennedy's reign, but that was the closest we came to a nuclear standoff. And Khrushchev was the prime minister of, or no, the, what do they call him? The guys in Russia? The premier, is that what they call him? Khrushchev, I remember, he was in the UN, and people weren't listening to him, so he was beating the desk with his shoe. You remember that? Anyway, you probably don't. I don't either. Somebody told me about it. Okay. I had it in history class. Okay. The Cold War, that ended under the Reagan and George Bush the first era. Praise God for that. 9/11. How many of you lived through 9/11? My wife and I were in France when that happened. Katie went to serve a missionary family in France for a year. We had just taken her over there, and 9/11 happened after we'd been there a week. No plane flew in the sky for 3 days out of LaGuardia Airport in Paris. Or Charles de Gaulle Airport, excuse me. I think LaGuardia is Chicago, isn't it? Anyway, Desert Storm 1 and 2. There are some veterans here of Desert Storm 1 and 2. Roy, you're a veteran of Desert Storm. Anybody else? God, why don't you do something, right? 9/11, man. I remember we came home from 9/11. I want to go back to that. Lynn and I came home. We were staying in Andy and Beryl's condo on the way there so we could catch our flight early in the morning. And we went back to the condo to get our car. And on our car was a note. And Beryl had written us a note. And I wish I would have saved that note. She said, "Jess, you'll find that things have changed since you've been gone. And the heart of our nation is turning back to God. May it continue to be so," something like that. Do you remember that we stopped singing "My Country, 'Tis of Thee" to singing "God Bless America" at football games and baseball games? Do people became unembarrassed about asking God for his blessing? And there was a great revival turning back to God. And now we're dealing with the Taliban and ISIS. We're dealing with terrorism in the history of our nation, where we cry out, "God, why don't you do something?" We talk about drug cartels. You know, our eating Mexico has been raped by the drug. This is a terrible, because they are feeding, help us for drugs to get along with. This is a terrible cycle. God help us. God help us learn how to get along with our neighbor and help them. That's what I think. How do we help them? Bless them, God. Redefining marriage. God, why don't you do something? The story continues, right? And could it be that God allowed Habakkuk to be written so that we would be able to know that he does know what's going on? Can we have the worship team come on up? You know, we face illness. We face death. I remember one of the times when I felt like, "God, why don't you do something?" was when my dad left my mother. When my family went through that divorce. It wasn't just me that got or my mother that got divorced. It was the whole family. And I remember I yelled at God. When that was happening, I was 18 years old and I was out changing water in the wheat field. In the morning, my dad left and told my mom it was over and that he was leaving her. I remember I went out in the field and I beat the ground with a hoe. I beat it till I almost broke it, and I was yelling at God. I could have been yelling that very thing, "Why don't you do something?" And then I got that out and asked God to forgive me. Right? These are things that touch our life that we say, "God, why don't you do something?" We see somebody die that dies too young or that dies tragically. We ask God, "Why did you let that happen?" We pray for people to be healed. And we ask God, "Why, Lord, why don't you please do something?" And we live, this is our life. We live in a world of conflict. Now, Habakkuk once again deals with the big questions, doesn't he? He talks about resting in the sovereignty, purpose, and the mercy of God. And we just read that scripture, "Lord, no matter what, you are my strength. You make my feet like the feet of a deer. You enable me to go on the heights." And so I want to just remind you who we can trust right now. Who can we trust now? I love this verse. This is the very beginning of Revelation. This is not what's going to happen in the future. This is Jesus greeting his church. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right now, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not in a future date, right now. Check this out. I love this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. "The end will come when he," Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That day is coming. What God told Habakkuk is coming for us as well, coming to our world. What God said in Psalm 2 about His Christ ruling the nations is true. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Stan and Bonnie Lutz, nice to see you. Many of you remember Stan, and Stan is here this weekend because his dad, Ed, went to be with the Lord just this last week, and they celebrated his homegoing. This would be Tori and Suzanne's grandpa. Yeah. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but I'll tell you what, there's a hope that we have as believers that death is not the end of the story. Stan told me that the moment of his dad's death, he lifted his hands up like this. Why would you do that? Because the veil of this world to the next is very thin. Amen. And he was going. Praise God. What a great testimony. We are living in the days of the King, right? And he is making a footstool of his enemies. Let's worship. What do you have for us, Brenda? Can we stand? Let's worship the Lord. Thank Him for His goodness and His power.